Thanks for inviting me to come this evening. Is this working? Okay, good. I thought I heard you somebody say it wasn't working, so I wasn't sure. We're going to open up to Acts, Book of the Acts, Chapter 4. Yeah, the end of Chapter 4, Verse 32. We'll be looking at Acts 4:32 through the end of Chapter 5 today. I've been studying the book of this section, and I see kind of break it up into four sections, and we'll look at four ways that the early church had a good testimony in the world, and hopefully that can encourage us too. And let's just begin. We'll just read the first section here, and then we'll open with a word of prayer. And also too, as we go through, I'll take a few side roads, and we'll look at a few topics as we go. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Well, let's just have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you once again for your word, Lord. It's so precious to us and teaches us about your things, about your Son, Lord. And we just pray now as we spend a short time in your word that you would open it up to us, Lord, and make it alive to us. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen this first few verses here. You kind of get the sense from reading that the early church had a great love for God and a great love for one another. And this is evidenced in their by the fact that they were, well, it says that they were of one heart and soul, and that they also sold their possessions and gave to anyone who had need. And I was kind of struck by that phrase that they were of one heart and soul. Now, you don't normally think of that so much when you think of a church fellowship, but maybe there's another kind of relationship that I think of when I think of personally being one heart and soul. Does anybody have an idea what I could be thinking of? Pardon me? There you go. Can you think of a marriage, two people being of one heart and soul and a family? But we see here that this early church was of one heart and soul. So that I think that really speaks to me and perhaps to you too, that it's really important for us to spend time with each other and look out for one another and love each other, because it has an impact on our witness. And you see, the next verse, verse 33, is really interesting how that verse 33 is kind of wedged in there. If you lifted that verse out, it really wouldn't miss a beat, because it's talking about them sharing, all things were common property, and then it says there wasn't a needy person among them, and they would sell their possessions. And if you took that verse 33 out, you really wouldn't miss it. But, of course, the Holy Spirit has that verse there. And I think, among other things, one thing it's attempting to show us is that, let me read it for you again. They have great power, and we're giving witness to the resurrection, and he had abundant grace upon them all. And I think that's showing us that, if we have a close fellowship, if we look out for one another and love one another, and people can see that, it gives power to our witness in the world. If we're a caring group, people, it's going to speak to people's hearts when they know that we care about one another as a church family. And we'll have the grace of God upon us all the more. And as we look at this this passage too, and think about the way they shared with one another and sold their possessions, we know that in the past some have used this to kind of explain that, well, to use this passage as a jumping off point for communism, that this is a basis for a communist society. And but if you look at it more, it does seem like that at first. But if you look at it a little more carefully, you see, well, the sale was voluntary. Nobody was forced to sell their goods. So it was totally voluntary. The right of possession was not abolished. I could sell one piece of property, but perhaps keep another. So people still had holdings. And the distribution was not made equally. It was given out according to need. So some people didn't get anything. Some people got more than others. And so it's really not a communist society at all, because the communists would say you can't own anything and everybody does a job and everybody gets the same amount depending on how many people in your family, et cetera. So it's not communism, but it's love born out of a concern for the needy. Now, some might ask the question, this is a legitimate question. I remember asking myself this question probably, 20 years ago when I first became a Christian and read this. And, well, why don't we sell our land and our houses and bring the money to the church today? Why aren't we taught to do that? Why do we have things? And so, we have to realize that Acts is a transitional book, and this was the first gathering of Christians, and it's something that they did. But we even see as we look at the rest of the book of Acts that this isn't necessarily practiced and taught as it was here. And also, too, of course, you have to look in the epistles to get further teaching on any subject. So we're going to go for a few minutes we're going to go to a few different passages. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and as we consider this topic of giving and, should we sell our houses and our land and give the money to the church? Well, it doesn't say that in the epistles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, it says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So God wants us to be a giver. He wants us to give to the church. He wants us to be a cheerful giver. But look what it says in verse 7, that we should do what we have purposed in our hearts. And also in this another scripture, it says, "as he may prosper." So it's something that we decide before the Lord. Now, we know that tithing is a principle from the Old Testament. We really don't see it taught in the New Testament, but I personally think it's a good gauge to go by, and that we should be giving at least 10%, if not more. And I like that verse about being a cheerful giver. Sometimes I can think back and give, when I'm writing my check out on Sunday morning, and I think, boy, what I could do with this money. I could maybe have a different, better car, or I could, remodel my house, or, I could think of a million things to do with that money. But, that's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to give the money and be thinking about what we can do with it. So, God has spoken to me about that, and, he's showed me that, well, why don't you look at it the other way? Why don't you say when you're giving the money, just think about what good the money's going to do, that, it's going to go to help pay for the expenses of the building. And, of course, people can come in and hear the gospel and be saved, and go to support workers and go to support missionaries and go to buy Bibles for people. So there's just, as you think upon all the good things your money can do, then you become a cheerful giver. So that's what God wants us to be, a cheerful giver. And, of course, going back to verse 6, he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. God is going to reward those who honor him in their giving. So I hope that you all do that, and that you honor God in your giving to the church. As I was preparing for this message, it reminds me of someone I know. There's a Christian man who was struggling in his faith, not really going on for the Lord in a regular way, committed to regular weekly meetings and things like that. But at one point in his life, he decided, I really need to get things right. And, he started going to church regularly, studying his Bible regularly, giving on a consistent basis. And, it's funny how the Lord rewarded him. He was in a partnership, and some of the partners came to him and said, you've been working too hard, and you haven't been making enough money. Isn't that amazing? I don't think that's never happened to me, and it's probably never happened to you, but, this is the way the Lord rewarded this person. And they gave him back pay and raises his pay for the future, and cut his hours. So the Lord is able to reward us if we honor him. Also, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And we actually have instruction for all you rich people out here. These verses are for you. We never said, I'm not rich, not me, no. But, so what is the instruction to those who are rich, to those who have good, this world's goods? Well, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And so it doesn't instruct them to sell all their possessions and give them to the poor, but it does exhort them to be ready to share, to be generous, and not to fix their hope on those riches. And if you go back to Acts, you know, I think even though we don't have to practice this exactly like they practiced, I think the principle is still there. The principle is still there. In verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. And hopefully we can say the same thing about our own fellowship, about ourselves, that you know, that there's not a needy person among us, that we can take, that we are willing to give of ourselves, if it's a little extra sometimes, to help a person who might be in need. Maybe something, you know, they have an injury, can't work, whatever, bad situation, sickness, that we can help them out and make sure that they don't have a need. However, you know, as I was studying for this too, I also thought, well, you know, there is a situation where we shouldn't help a Christian who's in need. Now, that might sound kind of surprising, kind of shocking, but if you turn to 2 Thessalonians, not the first thing you think of when you think of giving, but in 2 Thessalonians at the end, in chapter 3, you have a situation here where we have to be have a different attitude. Because let's just start reading in verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And I'll skip down. On verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man, and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So we see the situation here, where there's a Christian who is not obeying the tradition that was passed down from the apostles of providing for their own needs. And of course, some people can't always do that for various reasons, but I think this situation is obviously assuming that the person has the ability to work, but is refusing to work and just trying to take what they can get from the loving, giving, caring Christians. And so in a situation like this, if there's somebody who refuses to work and just wants to go around and gossip, and if we give to that person, then we're enabling them to continue in that lifestyle, that unruly lifestyle. And so the thing to do would be to admonish the person, tell them, you know, explain to them what they're doing wrong, make sure they understand it, and then if they don't repent and change their ways, then, you know, you go kind of the hard road here. This is not an easy thing to do, but it talks about remaining aloof from that person and also not associating with them, but for the purpose of putting them to shame and so that they will repent and change their ways. And also in verse 15, that we should admonish, the encouragement is to admonish the person. You know, I would have never thought that I would have a chance for this passage to really be that meaningful to me, but there was a situation recently in our neighborhood where we were helping an individual out more than you normally would help somebody. You know, we were extending ourselves quite a lot, and others were too. Other Christians on the street were too. We found out through various ways that talking to many people, relatives of this individual, that there were some problems. You know, that this person was a Christian and living an unruly life, and that this person had grown up in a Christian home and just really was taking advantage of people. So, you know, very hard thing to do, but we did admonish the person, and we're trying to remain aloof from her so that she will repent and do the right thing. But you can pray for us on that, because it's not easy to do this kind of thing, even though it's, you know, clear in Scripture. But let's continue on. Let's see. Oh yeah, we also like to use that verse there. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. You know, we use that sometimes when dinner time is coming with the kids. okay, did you do your chores? Well, sorry. You can't, you know, there's no food for it here. If you had, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, they didn't even bat an eye there. They know that. They know that dinner's going to come anytime they're hungry. They're like, Dad, what are you talking about? I didn't hear that. Just going back to that thought about being aloof, you know, I know that's a difficult thing for, you know, Carl and Joan Lehman on the mission field talking to, actually emails back and forth from Carl recently. You know, he said there was a situation where, you know, he was helping a person, but, you know, had a relationship with this individual and Bible studies and things like that, but this guy's just kind of gone off the deep end and gotten into things and drugs and things like that. And, of course, if Carl keeps giving him money, he's just going to be helping the guy with his drug habit. So, you know, he has to remain aloof from that individual, but still trying to admonish him and encourage him to do the right thing. Let's go back to our passage in Acts. Excuse me. A little scratchy throat tonight. Go back to Acts chapter 5. So we looked at our first section here, and we saw that, you know, that by being of one heart and soul and sharing and looking out for the needs of others in our assembly, that, you know, it enhances our witness and gives us a more powerful witness in the community. After all, if we're witnessing to somebody and they know there's somebody in our church who has need and we're not taking care of them, not helping them, you know, they're not going to be too impressed with our generosity and our love. Well, let's look now at, I'll start from verse 36 there in chapter 4, actually. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So we see here Ananias and Sapphira did a very bad thing. Now, they didn't have to sell their land, as he said. They didn't have to give the full price. But what was their sin? Their sin is that they lied and that they decided that they were going to tell everybody that they gave the whole price. And why would they do that? Well, they wanted to make a good show. They wanted to make a good appearance. They wanted to impress men in that they were doing, say, now what Barnabas did. If you read 36 and 37, see Barnabas did exactly what, you know, what the others were doing, that he sold the land and gave all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira said, hey, you know, look at these people over here, Barnabas and these others are getting a lot of pats on the back and kudos, and we're, you know, people know that we have money and land, and so what are we going to do? Well, you know, let's sell the land, but we won't give them all the money. So they were just trying to make a good appearance and get some recognition, but, you know, the problem is they didn't have their eyes focused on God, but on man and on appearances, and I think, you know, greed is a factor here, too. They didn't want to give up what they had. And again, they didn't have to, but they did it to put on a show. So we have to be careful, too, that we don't put on a show here when we're at church and have any deception in the way we present ourselves. And when we think about giving, you know, that we give in secret, and our Father who sees the secret will reward us. And of course they lied, and really they received the ultimate punishment for a Christian is to be for the Lord to take their life. I mean, there's nothing to think that they weren't Christians. Perhaps they weren't, but it says that they were part of the group there and that they obviously received the Lord, but they did receive the ultimate punishment. Now, if we turn to 1 John chapter 5, excuse me, we'll see a little bit more about the sin leading to death. This is reading this passage about Ananias and Sapphira and seeing what happened to them reminded me of this passage in 1 John chapter 5. And it's a passage about prayer. And it's kind of a hard passage, so I don't have all the answers here. But it is a difficult passage. It says, in chapter 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So we have two things here. On one hand, if you see your brother sinning, you should pray for them, and hopefully it's a sin not leading to death. But if it is a sin leading to death, basically I think what it's saying here is don't make request for this. Now, it's very difficult to try to figure out exactly what that means and how to apply it to our lives today. But I feel fairly confident in looking back in Acts chapter 5 and saying that this was a sin leading to death. We don't see Peter and the other apostles making prayer on their behalf to cause them to repent. I think Peter knew what was going to happen. It was a sin unto death, and God told him what was going to happen, and it did. So, what else does the Scripture have to say about this? Well, there's one other passage I can think of, and if you turn to 1 Corinthians, and this is a pretty familiar passage, but it does mention this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we think about a sin leading to death. You know, that's something very pleasant to think about. And I fortunately don't have a lot of experience with that. But it does say that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, we'll pick up from there. Saying, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now that would be referring to death. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what was happening here is people were coming together and they were still having a meal time. So their whole focus was eating. And in their eating, there were others who didn't have food, and so people were, you know, say, pigging out, and some were hungry. And so it just wasn't, their focus wasn't on the Lord and remembering him. And so this is where this teaching comes in. And so for us today, we have to remember, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that we come, we examine ourselves, we take it seriously, we confess our sin, and, you know, we focus on the Lord and what he's done for us. And we don't have to worry about these verses in verse 30. So, again, and that's all I, you know, again, it's hard to say what situations, you know, nobody's ever come to me as an elder and said, hey, should I pray for this person, or is this a sin unto death? I mean, it would be a very difficult thing, so I don't have a lot of advice on that other than what I see pretty plainly in the Scriptures. So let's go back to Acts, the book of Acts. Thank you for being so willing to go here, go to all these different Scripture verses. I know we're going back and forth here a lot, and hopefully keep you from sleeping or anything like that. But one thing I noticed in verse in this passage too about Ananias and Sapphira at the end, it says, and great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. So you think about, on all who heard these things would be the outsiders, would be the non-Christians. And so remember, we're talking about, you know, I'm going to try to pick out four things that will talk about our witness in the world, the witness that the early church had in the world. And most of the first two things here have been mostly internal. You know, as we do things internally correctly, it enhances our witness. Next two things are going to be more externally, how we interact with the world. But this is a little different one. But what I'm saying here is that, you know, when we function correctly as a church, and in this case it actually involves discipline, but when we function correctly in this way, it actually creates a respect on the outside for us. And if we let things go and we let problems fester and people in the community know things are going on that shouldn't be going on in the church and we're not doing anything about it, that could hurt our testimony. So let's go to Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And there's a next section here. For the sake of time, I won't read it all, but I'll just make some comments. The next section is 12 through 16. And we see a really tremendous verses here about the signs and the wonders that were taking place at the hands of the apostles, and so much that even if Peter walked down the streets and his shadow fell on somebody, boy, they got healed. Well, that's really something. And also that a number of people were being added. It says multitudes of men and women were constantly being added to their number in verse 14. So we see the tremendous, as they worked out in the community and out in Jerusalem, and they did the miracles, that people were getting saved. And a lot was happening. It was a tremendous time in the early church. And, of course, we think, well, how can that apply to us today? I mean, I don't think we're going to be performing any miracles, and I doubt that any of us are going to walk down the street and somebody's going to be healed because our shadow fell on them. It's probably not going to happen, right? But maybe, I don't know. But anyway, but I think what we can take from this is that if people can see God working in our life, if God is alive and real in our life, and they can see that, that's going to have an impact on people, on outsiders. That's going to have an impact on our witness. So maybe that's what we can get from this, is that, yeah, we can't do miracles, but maybe God can see the small miracles, God working in our life, God being alive in our life, and it can make a difference. You know, we think about it as people see us over the years being faithful to the Lord and, going to church and serving the Lord at camp and our church and just doing the right things and seeing the blessing of God in our life, maybe that will speak to them. Maybe it's when we're having problems. We have trials and difficulties, but yet we remain faithful to the Lord. We pray and we don't lose our faith. And if people see us going through trials as a Christian and we handle them correctly, these small miracles speak to people. Say, hey, maybe there's something different about that person. How can they, under that tough circumstance, remain so faithful and true? I would have said, God, forget you. But, it speaks to people when they can see evidence of him in our life. And, of course, you all know the old saying, and I think I have this right, if somebody was to look for evidence, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian, right? Is that how it goes? Something like that. So, anyway, let's go on to the next passage, and that's the third one. The fourth one is verse 17 on through the end, almost to the end. And, again, I won't read this for the sake of time, and it's kind of long, and you're pretty familiar with this, I'm sure. And I'll just kind of summarize. The apostles were out evangelizing and teaching in the streets and in the temple, and so they were arrested and thrown into jail, and then the angel led them out in the middle of the night and told them to go out and preach in the temple. So when the council and the high priest and all the big shots get together in the morning and they're going to have a trial and they say, okay, now we're ready, bring them on in, they're not there. And so, but they go out into the temple, into the streets, and they find them in the temple, and so they drag them back in. And they say, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. In verse 29, Peter's response, and this is, I'm sure, a very well-known verse, a challenging verse for all of us. Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. So I think, and here these men are, they have every reason to fear for their lives. These are the same group of people who put the Lord Jesus on trial a short time ago, from this time, and had him crucified. And so they have every right to fear for their lives. And here they are facing these men. These men are telling them, don't do this. And they're saying, no, we must obey God rather than men. So tremendous perseverance under intense persecution. And, we're probably not going to face that same kind of persecution here at this time, and maybe someday. You never know what's going to happen in this world, in this country, as things seem to be getting worse and worse for Christians. But yet, at this time, we're not going to face that here, I don't think. But I think we still definitely face the pressure to fit in and to conform with society. I mean, I think that's maybe the kind of persecution we get, is people, want us to be like them. They want to kind of pull us in many small ways, maybe, to being like the world. And so we have to have that attitude. If we have that attitude, no, we must obey God rather than men, and not succumb to the pressure of the world, then, of course, that will enhance our testimony. If we're willing to name the name of Christ and be known as a Christian and use the word Jesus, you know, instead of a generic God terminology, which, you know, it's pop, you know, people can say God bless America, but when you start using the name Jesus, it's a little different. And so so that's how we could, you know, enhance our witness, is by obeying God rather than men, and by willing to name his name and being able to be looked at as a little bit different, a little bit weird. But, you know, maybe some will think of us that way, but some will be respecting us for it and will be thinking, there's something about that person a little different. You know, maybe I will go home and read my Bible or listen to that Billy Graham the next time he's on TV. And now let's go to the last section here. Really, it's the same, it's really part of the same section. And we see in verse 33 that says, but when they heard this, and that's what Peter had to say, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. So here they are. They're ready to kill all the apostles. And that would have been devastating. God wasn't going to let that happen. So he used this, and I'll read from verse 34. He used this man, Gamaliel. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. And he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be even found fighting against God." And he took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them, knowing full well that they would. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So how do they go from verse 33, where they're intending to slay the apostles, to just flogging them and letting them go? Well, we see here that Gamaliel stood up and said, you know, there's been a couple of circumstances like this, and the person died, and the followers kind of faded away, so just let this go. And if it is not of God, this will die out by itself. You won't have to worry yourself about it. But if this is of God, then you might be found to be fighting against God. Now, when you really stop and think about it, that was an amazing thing for Gamaliel to say. And for the others, actually, to go along with this it's just as amazing. That now, remember, this is the same group of men, pretty much. I mean, it's sure there's a few differences, but you know, the chief priest and the high priest and the council, these are the same people that you know, had Jesus arrested and brought before them and put him on trial and accused him of being a blasphemer and mocked him and beat him and sent him off and said, "Crucify him." And this is the same group of guys. And now here they are, just a few, I don't know, maybe a few months later, and now they're saying, well, maybe this, it could be of God, so we're just going to watch and see what happens. So we don't want to be found to fight against God, so we'll let them go. So to me, that's an amazing turn of events. And of course, that speaks to the testimony, again, of the early church, that because God was working through them so mightily, that they were even convinced, you know, putting doubts in the minds of these hardened Pharisee-type people. Well, they were Pharisees. And so that can speak to us, too. You know, does our witness, or does the witness of our church, of our fellowship, you know, put doubts in anybody's mind? Is that, or the way we act, and maybe start people thinking, well, you know, maybe there is something there. Maybe I should check this out. Maybe I should wait and see if this is of God. So, or, you know, rethink my position on this. So it's encouraging here to see that, you know, God could do miraculous things and change even the most hardened person's heart. And I think in my own life, you know, I was Before I became a Christian, of course, it's always nice to come back and visit Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth, and we kind of reminisce a little bit about, you know, back in 1982 when I walked in here for the first time, and Uncle Dave and many others, too, spoke to me about the Lord, and I got saved later that week. And, of course, before that, I was, you know, wanted nothing to do with God. But I think that's why, you know, one reason God chose me to save me is because he says, well, here's a guy that, you know, I could do a lot of good with just because, you know, he's so bad. if he changed his life around, you know, people will take note of that. And certainly that's what God did. You know, when I became a Christian, it really, you know, I think it spoke to my family. And they said, boy, this is a sign. If Mark can change, you know, there must be something here. And I think over time, you know, many of my family members became Christians. And you know, I don't take any credit for that because, I mean, like I said, you know, God chose me. If you knew what I was like before I was a Christian, you wouldn't have been too impressed, you know. So God just took me and said, look, I'm going to make him the Christian because he's the least likely guy to become a Christian. And that'll just make everybody stand up and take notice, and it certainly did. So, but I guess the point here too is that you know, if we're faithful to God, He could work miracles and do things in our families and in our communities. And I just know in the closing thought here that they went on their way rejoicing. You know, sometimes when we give things up for God, you know, here these men were giving up everything, giving up their jobs. I don't think they gave up their families, but probably gave up a lot of time with their families. You know, they were suffering persecution, losing the respect of people. And well, of course, they had a lot of respect in the community, but, you know, they were probably losing some face with the religious leaders. But yet, you know, here they are. They're going on their way rejoicing. You know, and that's the funny thing about being a Christian. You know, we think we're giving up so much, yet when we do that and we're faithful, then we go on our way rejoicing too, that we have that joy that can only come from sacrificing and giving to the Lord. And then, so I just encourage us all, as we think about these things and meditate on these things, maybe in the next few days, hopefully you won't forget this message right away, that we'll just keep that in mind, and then we'll just keep right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray.